By now, it's no secret that I love this time of year. I look forward to it. I look forward to the celebration, the time with family, but also those things that we engage in as a church family as we celebrate and rejoice and worship the coming of our Savior Jesus. And I'm particularly excited at the theme that we've chosen for this season, Light of the World, because lights are a big deal in the little household when it comes to celebrating Christmas. That was not the case in the little household that I grew up in necessarily as much as it is now. The first Christmas that Kelsey and I spent together married, we spent in a little one-bedroom apartment, and we had a decent little Charlie Brown Christmas tree, and I confidently went to the store and purchased two or three strands of lights, thinking that would surely suffice for our little Christmas tree there. And so Kelsey starts attaching the lights to the tree, and the lights that I purchased made it about a fourth of the way up from the bottom of the tree, and she said, "You're going to have to go to the store and get some more lights. This simply will not do." I made a brief suggestion that perhaps she was bunching them too tightly and quickly repented of that notion and went dutifully to the store and picked up two more strands of lights from the local Walgreens just down the road. Came back and those didn't suffice either. I made a third trip to the store and bought three or four boxes of lights at this point, and that finally did the job sufficiently. She wasn't quite sure it was enough, but it did for that year. We do lights at our house. Hanging the lights on the outside of the house is my job, and I relish it. I'm really glad that I did it Friday and that I didn't wait until today. But we do lights. We now have four trees in our house, all of them very well lit. There's significance to this. It's more than just the thrill of something brightly lit. It certainly isn't because of the electric bill that we get to pay every January. Lights at Christmas time are significant because it indicates the light that was sent into the world that was dark. We celebrate Christmas adjacent to the darkest day of the year. And we celebrate that light shines in the darkness, and even the tiniest little twinkle lights seem to blaze brightly in the midst of the darkness of the winters of our lives. And so if you are here this morning and you are in a season of darkness, and I know that many of us are, I want to suggest that far from seeing the Christmas season as kind of a detached distraction, it's easy to see that, to see, gosh, I'm going through something really difficult and Christmas just seems trivial. It seems like with this false joy and celebration in the midst of what really is dark. I want to suggest that Christmas, when celebrated appropriately and correctly, acknowledges the darkness. In fact, Christmas doesn't exist without the darkness. The light doesn't need to shine forth if there wasn't darkness to pierce. And so if we do this correctly, we will find that the light is not just some false illusion, but there is reality to the light that we celebrate at Christmas. And if we can embrace that reality, we will find joy abundantly. And so the Gospel of John uses this language, certainly of light, as we also read in 1 John when we lit the Advent candle, that Jesus is the light, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. But John's Gospel also uniquely uses the language of sending, that Jesus was sent to the world. And so we're going to look at some of the ways and some of the things that John talks about as Jesus being sent each of the next 4 weeks. So this morning, I'm going to ask us to start in John chapter 3. And we're actually going to see that in addition to Jesus being sent, as I mentioned to the kids, that there was someone else that was sent. Jesus' cousin John was sent ahead of Jesus. And so John has this ministry of preaching and proclaiming the coming Messiah, the anointed one who is to come. And he gathers followers to him and has a very, what we would call, successful ministry, people flocking to him to hear the word of God. And John is also baptizing people. He is immersing them in water for the sake of identifying them as wanting to participate in the work of God through the Messiah that is coming. It's a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism that says, I want to put to death all of these things that are contrary to God's nature, and I want to experience the life of God anew. And so John was given this ministry of baptizing people, which was kind of a new thing in the Jewish community at that time. And this baptism gets to be the subject of a dispute between John and the religious leaders. And so there's this dispute going on. And then on top of that, once Jesus comes, Jesus is baptizing as well. And Jesus is gaining followers and attracting people to him. And so John's got his followers and Jesus has his followers. And John's pointed to Jesus and says, "This is the one I've been talking about." And John's followers in this passage get upset. And they say, "Master," speaking to John, "there are more people going to Jesus than are coming to you. And in fact, some of the people that were following you are now following Jesus. That surely that must upset you. That must trouble you. That's, what should we do? What should we do?" And John says this in verse 27, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." We're going to look today at the ways in which John was sent and the ways in which Jesus was sent, because they contrast one another. So John was sent. He says that he has to decrease and Jesus must increase. I put it this way: John was sent to step aside. John was sent for the express purpose of getting off the stage. Jesus was sent to take center stage. And John uses this illustration of a wedding. And I found something interesting that every time I look at this passage and I see John use wedding imagery, I immediately go to other places in Scripture where wedding imagery is used of God's relationship with his people, and I start asking the question, well, who's the bridegroom and who's the bride and what's the wedding feast all about? Misses the point completely of John's illustration. John's not interested in the bride at this point. That's not the point. John's talking about the best man, the friend of the bridegroom. I had the privilege, not quite of always a groomsman and never a groom, but I did attend a lot of weddings as a member of the wedding party before I actually got married, and I was best man several times. I was several people's best men, which for guys usually means that you're running out of friends and you've got to ask somebody to be the best man. And the best man has this responsibility at the feast of giving a toast. Best men that do the toast well talk about the bride and groom. When they don't do it well, they talk about themselves a lot. And it tends to be this run-on story of goofy thing after goofy thing after goofy thing that the best man and the groom have done together, having nothing to do with the couple that's getting married. What John is saying is, don't be that bridegroom. Don't be that best man. Be the best man that knows that your time is done. Get off the stage. The day is about the couple and not about you. John is saying, my job is to get off the stage. It's a good thing that people are following Jesus. That's why I came, was to prepare the stage for him. He must now take center stage. And this is, in fact, John, the writer of the gospel's estimation in John chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, "There was a man who was sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." John was someone who was talking about something, but he was not the something being talked about. John was sent to describe. John was sent to say things about the Messiah who was to bring God's life and love and joy and light into the world. John was sent to describe that reality. Jesus was sent to define those things. John sent to talk about it. Jesus is sent to put it into reality, to make it real, to give definition to it. It's the way maps are when it comes to traveling. I love maps, and I love books about places. I love to read about other countries, other places. I love to study geography and learn all about other places, but it's just not the same as actually being there. It would be foolish to think that looking at a map of Switzerland is the same as being in Switzerland. You cannot know a place, you cannot say you've been to a place if all you've done is look at a map. John is just the map. He describes the reality that Jesus will embody. And in each of these ways that we look at the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus, at what they came to do, there is a caution for us. Because we can easily miss the reality of who Jesus is and think that we are not because we are attaching ourselves to John's instead of to Jesus. In fact, there's a great hazard with what I am doing right now. I am describing or attempting to describe the life of God in Jesus by the Spirit. But my preaching is not that reality. My preaching is not the life of God in Jesus by the Spirit. It simply serves to describe it. And I cannot take you there. I just have the map. You have to get on the airplane and go and visit. I can only point the way. And that's as true for myself. It is possible for me to talk all about places as though I've been there. Never have I actually visited. And I can sound really knowledgeable, relying on what people who have been there told me. But unless I am encountering and interacting with the life of God in Jesus by the Spirit, I'm just a travel agent, not a tourist. We must interact directly with Jesus and not make the mistake of interacting with those who bear witness about him as though it's the same thing. It's not. And so John was sent to bear witness, to step aside, to get off the stage, and he was given a symbol in order to do this, and it's the symbol of baptism. John 1:32 says this, "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Jesus. I myself did not know him," meaning before that he did not know who Jesus was or who the Messiah was, "but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" John is sent to baptize with water. John is sent with a symbol. Symbols are powerful things, but symbols are not the substance that they represent, and we can confuse them all too easily. The symbol that John is given is a powerful and profound and God-ordained symbol. John says, "I was sent by God to baptize with water." It's a good thing. But John immediately says, "But there's one coming who will baptize with the Spirit, that will baptize in a way that is real, that has consequences that are inescapable and unavoidable." John was sent with a symbol. Jesus was sent with the substance. The relationship here is the relationship of the flag to the country. The flag is a powerful symbol, but it is not the country. Destroy the flag, the country remains. It is the relationship of notes on a page to a piece of music. The notes are not the music. Looking at the notes does not accomplish the same thing as hearing the piece of music played in all its fullness. It is the difference between the currency that none of us bother to carry around anymore and wealth. The currency is not of value. It symbolizes wealth and value. Symbols are important. Symbols are profound, but only because of the substance they relate to. This is the lesson that the Grinch learned. The Grinch made the mistake of thinking that the reality of Christmas was bound up in packages, boxes, and bags, and ribbons, and tags, and at the end, he learns that Christmas comes without any of those things. We can make the same mistake with Christmas, thinking that it is the symbols that matter. In the history of the Christian church, we have actually fought over these symbols. We have divided over differing views of how to properly administer these symbols. We're going to celebrate one of the symbols today, the symbol of the Lord's Supper. And it has tragically been a source of deep division within the Christian church, and nothing could be sadder, and it would be funny if it wasn't so sad. Because we agree about the substance. We disagree about the symbols. And here's the thing. When we acknowledge the darkness, when we acknowledge the reality of the darkness around us, one of the functions of light is to draw us closer together. And certain things cease to be as important to us. Like whether we have twinkle lights or brightly colored lights or C9s or C6s hanging on the house, as long as there's light, it doesn't matter the form. And I'm getting to a point where I am resolving that I am not going to waste another minute fighting about anything with anybody unless it is about the primacy of Jesus. If you're with Jesus, I am content to disagree on a whole host of other things because the time is short, friends, and the darkness is real, and the light has to shine bright. John's disciples say, "Isn't it a shame that we're losing people to Jesus?" And we operate that way sometimes, thinking that people are leaving us, meaning that they're leaving Jesus. Or making the mistake of thinking that just because they're coming to us means they're coming to Jesus. We do this with the ordinances. We do this with another powerful symbol, and this sobers me in the same way that thinking about my preaching is possibly merely a description of realities I may not be actually experiencing at times. We make a great deal out of this book. In fact, we use this book oftentimes as a bludgeon to separate the true believers from the non-believers. What we believe about this book becomes primary and down to very particular details about this book. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have life. These are the scriptures that speak of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The symbol must never trump the substance. Jesus comes with the substance, and the substance is the Spirit of God poured out. No symbol can get anywhere close to that reality. But we can easily clothe ourselves in the symbols and think we're experiencing the reality. And so John makes every effort throughout his ministry to say, "Don't look at me. Look at him. Go to him." He was sent to get off the stage. He was only sent to describe, and he came only with a symbol. Jesus came that he might take center stage, define the reality of the life and love of God in his own person by the Spirit. And he was sent with the substance of a baptism of God's Spirit. And so if we ask the question, what are we to do with this? Because John's not running around. John's gone. And Jesus isn't on earth the way that he was. So is all of this just interesting historical narrative? Or is there a reality for us today? And the answer is emphatically yes. John 3:31, "He who comes from above," Jesus, "is above all. He who is of the earth," John and you and me, "belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way." Earth is good. This is not John's world that stands opposed to God's purposes. It's just the reality of heaven is not earth. And we are earthlings. And that's a good thing. "He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God sent utters the words of God." And this is the phrase you should underline. "For he gives the Spirit without measure." He gives the Spirit without measure. There's an ambiguity here. Is it God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, that gives Jesus the Spirit without measure? Or is it Jesus, having received from the Father the Spirit, that gives the Spirit to us without measure? And John is noted for kind of these double meanings, and so I'm going to say that the answer is yes. And that's significant, because up until this point in history, the Spirit had only been given to particular ones of God's servants, not universally. And even those servants only received a measure, to the extent that, as we've talked about the prophets over the last 3 months, Elisha, when he knows that Elijah is about to leave, recognizes that he needs to have some of the Spirit that Elijah has had to carry on the ministry. And he has the audacity to say, I want to receive a double portion. Whatever God has given you of the Spirit, I want twice that. Meaning that Elijah had been given a finite amount of God's Spirit and presence and power. When Jesus comes, the calculation changes. He gives the Spirit without measure. There is no limit to the gift of the Spirit that God gives through Jesus. Here's what prevents us from experiencing that fullness. Here's what prevents me from experiencing that fullness. We won't get off the stage. We won't yield and say, Jesus is better than me. Jesus is from above and is above all. And he's bearing witness to something I've never seen, the reality of the life of God in the heavenlies. I've only ever been to earth. And we refuse to let Jesus take us on a tour of the heavenlies. Paul uses this language in Ephesians 1, that our reality is very different. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We must decrease. He must increase. Now that sounds awfully discouraging and depressing. But the only way for the life of God to take over is for us to yield our lives. And we think that we give up our life and we lose something. We give up the life that we're clinging to, grasping at, with all of its shadows and symbols, with all the things we think keep us safe and secure, insulated, and we think that we're holding on to life, all the while crowding out the only true life that exists. And so Jesus is saying, John is saying, Jesus offers this gift of the Spirit without measure. The only limit is not imposed from the giver. It is imposed from the receiver. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is one of the most straightforward and simple statements. It's easy to gloss past, and it's even easy to read it and think, oh, Christmas and the wrath of God, those don't seem to go together. We're tempted to buff out that rough edge. To trust the Son, to embrace the Son, to embrace Jesus, is to embrace life. To crowd Jesus out is to embrace death. It is the reality that God has created a world designed to be full of abundant life. And we have crowded God out. We've taken center stage for ourselves and said, it has to be about me. And Jesus comes to offer life. And if we will embrace Jesus, we will find life and life abundantly. And there is love and joy and peace and light, and it drives out the darkness, and the darkness cannot resist that. And so we come now as we ask what to do. What to do is very simple, but it is something only you can do, which is to receive the gift of God in Jesus. The gift cannot be forced upon you. And so I would simply ask, as we engage in this symbol, as we engage in this shadow of taking the cracker and taking the juice, to ask yourself, are you now experiencing the life of God in the person of Jesus by the Spirit? There is no formula. There is no prescription of do these things and you will have that, which is both a wonderful thing and a terrifying thing at the same time, because we crave the support of the symbol, the formula. Give me the to-do list. It is simply something that is to be had for the asking. And there's only one thing that I know of in the world that is to be had for the asking, and it is the love of God in Christ Jesus by the Spirit. And so I'd encourage you, starting today, if you are in a place of darkness and feel that the light of God is distant, ask. Here in this moment, and let this be the start of the Advent season for you, to receive the gift of the love and life of God in Christ Jesus by the Spirit. As you take the bread and the juice, let that symbol speak to that reality. Look past the symbol for that deeper reality. I'll ask the servers to come forward as we prepare to receive.